Lord, we turn to you as little birds turn to their mother, that you would feed us. We recognize and freely acknowledge that the reading of words from a page, that the speaking of one in front of a congregation means nothing and has no effect if not accompanied by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for the one who speaks. We pray for each of our hearts who listen, that you would work in us by your Spirit, that you would create faith in us, that you would convict us, that you would show us our need and your great provision for us in Christ, that we might leave humbled but rejoicing. Oh Lord, work in us, we pray, by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together in God's word, shall we, to Genesis chapter 38. The context, I will turn this down. The context of our passage this morning is that Judah has led his brothers in enslaving his half-brother Joseph for money, turning him over to lifelong slavery and almost certain death in Egypt. And then he has cruelly deceived his own father by taking Joseph's coat, his identity marker, and using it as a way of covering up his own crimes. This text we are about to read is, shall we say, a rather PG text. It includes some things that you parents may need to talk with your children about after the service. But we come appreciating in a passage such as this the unvarnished way in which Scripture presents the lives and deeds of church members like us, what our lives often at their worst looks like, and we come to a text like this looking for comfort and consolation through Christ and comfort in his word and his gospel. Hear then God's word, reading from Genesis chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chesib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. And then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." And so he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of that place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. And when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Thus far, the reading in God's holy word. May his blessing be on the reading and the exposition of it. Brothers and sisters, well loved by our Lord Jesus Christ. At the seminary this semester, we've been considering the lives of the patriarchs. We considered in a recent message the life of Abraham, who, though he had been given the promise that through his seed blessings would come to the nations, he showed so little concern that he was willing to let his wife become the wife of another man as long as he could be safe and secure, and he did this twice. Reading passages like that, passages like the one we have in front of us, we get a kind of a backwards encouragement as we see that if God could elect and have mercy on such spiritual screw-ups as the patriarchs, there must be hope for fallible people like us. We see so many sins as we read through the stories of the patriarchs, so much so that in the Talmud, one of the Jewish rabbis laments the days when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, because on that day, the sins and the shame of the people of Israel was exposed before the world. And here we see again and again a long list of Abraham's great-grandson Judah's sins. And I'd like for you to meditate with me on these this morning under two headings. First, the sins of our patriarch Judah. But then secondly, the faith of our matriarch Tamar. Our two main headings this morning then, as we consider the rich teaching of this passage: the sins of our patriarch Judah, and secondly, and less obviously, the faith of our matriarch Tamar. To get ahead of myself, I'm going to suggest that Tamar's bold action in dressing and acting like a prostitute was an act of faith. An act of faith forcing Judah to fulfill his duties to her and claiming her place as the matriarch in the Abrahamic line that God had promised to bless. And then we see that God does indeed bless her faith, even in the birth, this extraordinary birth of her sons, as we see at the end of the chapter. So that's where we're going to go under these two main headings. Let's begin by considering the obvious, Judah and his many sins. We see in verse 1, it says there that Judah turned aside. We see the very same word used in verse 16. It says he turns aside to the prostitute. And this is us. In our spiritual senselessness, we so often turn aside and we make good things ultimate things. We need to pray every day, lead us not into temptation, because we have this tendency precisely to fall into temptation and turn aside when left to our own devices. Verse 1 says that Judah went down from his brothers. That was not only a geographical, but a moral descent. Geographically, he was in Hebron, which is one of the highest places in Palestine. And he descends from the area where his family is staying down to Adullam. Adullam is one of the places in the Shephelah, was that valley area between Philistia on the coast and the highlands of Judah. Adullam is one of the Canaanite city kingdoms that Joshua conquers, according to Joshua 12:15. It's precisely in these valley areas that so much of the conflict takes place between God's people and the unbelievers in the future, such as with David and Goliath. So when it says in verse 1 that Judah descends, it's also depicting his moral descent. He goes amongst the pagans and he begins to live like the pagans themselves. There is such a magnetic power of sin in each of our lives that when we're left to ourselves, we abandon any distinctiveness and any antithesis that marks us out as Christians. We begin to take the good things that our non-Christian neighbors value, and we, like them, make them ultimate things. And we begin to love the corrupted things that our non-Christian neighbors love as well. We've already started to see in chapter 37 the sins of Judah in his tremendously heartless and callous attitude toward his own family. Can you imagine, for money, selling your own brother into what was almost certainly a death sentence? But this is exactly what he did with Joseph, sold him to slavery. And then, just as heartless, he takes a piece of personal property from Joseph and he uses it to deceive his own father. And he puts his father into a lifelong mourning. He's a completely uncaring, self-engrossed and heartless son, this Judah. But did you notice in our passage how God, in his strange and wise wisdom, how God turns Judah's deception right back on his own head? It's precisely through the use of personal identifying property that God brings the deception back on Judah. When Tamar uses his property and speaks about in the same language. If you compare 38:25 with 37:32, please identify whose these are. It's almost the same language in both cases. There's all kinds of connections between our chapter and the chapter that is in front of it, as well as what's after it. And so I find it particularly tragic and sad and almost comical that many liberal Old Testament scholars see very little connection between chapter 38 and the rest of what's often called the Joseph narrative. Perhaps we should read a little closer. Perhaps as we look at chapter 37, verse 2, indeed, these are the generations of Jacob. It's a broader story. The sweep is one story, and chapter 38 is very tightly connected to the bigger picture. For example, take the interaction in chapter 39 between Joseph and Potiphar's wife. There's quite a contrast between Judah and Joseph, isn't there? Here is Joseph, who resists the seduction of Potiphar's wife and unwillingly leaves his personal possession in her hand, whereas Judah willingly gives into Tamar's surreptitious offer, and he willingly leaves his own identifying property with her. And in both cases, this property is used as factual evidence of a crime. There's quite a connection and contrast between Judah and Joseph here. Judah's sins fill this chapter. If you look at verse 2, this is a sin. Judah, in his unbelief, marries a pagan woman. Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, calls such a person the daughter of a foreign god. This is no small mistake. To marry outside the covenant community then, even to marry outside the covenant community now, is a big deal. And I hope you'll keep this in mind. If you're single and you hope to be married someday, I hope you'll keep this in mind. To marry an unbeliever is to show contempt for religion, to show no consideration for the spiritual future of your offspring, and to corrupt and devalue your Christianity. Judah knows this. Judah knew that his uncle Esau had displeased his grandfather Isaac by marrying pagan woman. He knew this, surely. He surely knew that his father had gone to such extent to get himself a wife that he traveled virtually across the known world at the time. And yet, here is Judah, who cares nothing about marrying within the believing community. You can see in verse 2, it simply says that he saw, he took, he went into. This lusty mating is described in the same words as that of the sons of God, those B'nai Elohim in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. Those people who are like tyrant kings, who saw whatever women they wanted and forcibly took them for themselves, kind of harem fashion. Judah here is like them. Judah here is like Samson, his great-great-grandnephew, who lived just a couple of valleys over from this area that we're talking about here, and who was evidently motivated almost exclusively by his roving eye and his libido. And both Samson and Judah are not far from our first mother, Eve, who is described as looking and taking the object of her desire. The church at this point is under great threat, as the church is often under great threat. It's under threat from a multitude of ways. The church is under threat through genocide. In chapter 34, Levi and Judah have engaged in genocide against an unsuspecting town, and now they themselves are under the threat of genocide. But perhaps chapter 38 shows the greater threat to the people of God then and the people of God now, and that is assimilation. Assimilation, where the church simply becomes just like the world, cleaves to the world. We are not a race ethnically. We are not one ethnicity. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ comes from all language groups, all nationalities, and yet we're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that we are a chosen race. We are a holy nation. We are a peculiar people that are called out to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us into darkness, from darkness into his marvelous light. He has made us distinct by the gospel and called us to be light to the unbelieving world around us. But assimilation is our temptation, even as it was Judah's temptation. He doesn't care about marrying an unbelieving woman. He doesn't care about how he lives. We see it even in how he doesn't care about about his son. Who does he take for his son? He doesn't not only takes a pagan for his own wife, he gives a pagan to his son for a wife, a woman from this dominant Canaanite culture, committed to other gods. He takes Tamar for his son Ur. And in effect, this chapter 38 is a reminder to the later Israelites of why God, one reason why God took them into Egypt. Why did he take them into Egypt? One reason he took them into Egypt was to keep them distinct, to keep them from simply assimilating to the dominant, unbelieving culture around them. And this is always a good question for you and I to ask. How is the church doing today? How is it responding to the pressure of the dominant, unbelieving culture around us? How are we being influenced improperly by our culture around us? This is easier to see when you go and visit churches in other cultures. It's harder to see about our culture and our situation. Or it's harder to see about your own life. How are you being influenced? How are your patterns of thought, what you love, being influenced by the world around you? How are you assimilating to worldly values around you? This is a very important question. But we go on and we see the list of Judah's sins, which just seems to get bigger and bigger as we go along, in the sins and the perversity, the notable perversity of his sons. His first son, whose name is Ur, is the word for evil spelled backwards in Hebrew, which I don't think is by chance here. This Ur is notoriously wicked. He's like the men of Sodom. And he is marked out for a notorious death. Judah's second son as well, this Onan, shows his own hardness of heart, just like his brother, his own perversity through his sexual behavior. These customs here in 8 and following are what we call levirate marriage. This seems very strange to us. But it was an ancient Near Eastern custom that when a man died young and did not have descendants of his own, then his brother would marry his widow, and that the first son born of that union would take the name and inherit the property of the first brother. It was a way of giving a person a kind of social immortality. It was a way of maintaining inheritance rights in a stable fashion in those ancient societies. But this duty is a duty that you could refuse. If you read the details in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, or if you remember the story in Ruth chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, you could not do this. It was shameful to refuse your duty, but you could refuse. But Onan, like his father, as we will see, he says one thing and he does another. He says, okay, I will take this woman. Onan does not have the guts or the integrity simply to refuse this woman, even though he knows that having a child by her will lessen the inheritance that his own children can expect. So he does and plays the role of the hypocrite. So on the outward, yes, I'll take her, but privately he makes sure that he won't have to pay any price. And matter of fact, he takes advantage of Tamar sexually as a form of sexual abuse, ultimately. Verse 8, with its coitus interruptus, is a shame on Onan and a shame on his father, Judah. Now, certain church traditions, of course, have taken this text to try to argue that every ejaculation must have the potential of producing offspring. But we need to be careful in drawing out ethics from stories. Descriptive histories are not necessarily there for us to describe prescriptive principles. And rather than jumping into the question of modern conception control and thinking whether such things are, thinking about those things, the real failure of Onan is his failure to his brother, his failure to his family, and his failure to Tamar. Tamar had the right to expect from Onan not only sex, but the natural fruit of sex. Exodus 21, verse 10, gives this suggestion that a woman has the right to expect from her husband not only sex, but sooner or later, children, the fruit of sexual union. And if you look closely at verse 9, it says there that Onan had zero intention of producing offspring. Onan is quite willing to take life away from future generations, and in turn, his own life is justly taken away. We see Judah's sins in the experience and the attitudes of his sons. We see Judah's sins in his attitude to his son's death. Did you notice the great contrast between Judah here and between Jacob in the previous chapter? What happens when Jacob's sons die? He's grieved. What happens when Joseph's sons die? Stone cold. No response. Hard-hearted. Matter of fact, he blames Tamar. He thinks of Tamar as some kind of bad luck, and he's worried about Judah. He doesn't think about that his sons were wicked. His sons deserve what they got. No. And so Judah goes on, and Judah plays the same role as Onan did. Judah plays the righteous man on the outside, and on the inside, he's compromised morally. On the outside, he says, I will fulfill my family obligations to you. He affirms, you do have the right to be the matriarch of my eldest living son's line. You do have the right to bear the heir of my house. On the outside, he says this, and then but he sends her away. He sends her away like a divorced woman back to her own family. Now, he maintains, and in the society of that day, he maintains authority over her. And that's why at the end of the story, that's why he has he has the right to exercise judgment over her when she commits immorality. It wouldn't be understandable if she were indeed divorced. No. But then look at verse 14. This is very key. When Shelah grows up, it says there that Tamar was not given to him in marriage. This is really key. This is what provokes Tamar to her action. Judah is outwardly righteous, inwardly heartless. And I don't need to spend a lot of time exposing the other obvious sins that we see laid out in this chapter. Verse 16, his sin of lust. He sees propositions, makes use of a prostitute. His foolishness in 17 and 19, when he leaves his own signet, his own staff in the hands of this woman. That would be, forgive me, but it would be like leaving your wallet and all your credit cards at a whorehouse. It's just absurd. It's ludicrous, right? And then look at verse 24. We shouldn't pass this over, especially in a day like today that's so sensitive to men in their hypocrisy and their sexual double standards. Here is Judah, who calls Tamar out to be burned. This is breathtaking in its hypocrisy. Here is a man who can engage in sexual immorality himself with no apparent consequences, and yet when she engages in immorality, he gives her a punishment probably worse than was expected or common in that Canaanite context. It's really quite murderous. It's incredibly irresponsible and hypocritical. Now, if you look at verse 23, Judah is afraid of becoming a laughingstock. But this is exactly what happens to him. He doesn't want to be made look bad, and yet at the end of all these years of sin, Judah himself is fooled, and he is indeed made to look bad. He is made a laughingstock in public. Judah is exposed. His sins are put on full display here in Genesis 38, the sins, the unbelief of our patriarch and forefather, Judah. But I want you to consider with me, more importantly, but less obviously, a second main theme in this text, and that is the faith of our matriarch, Tamar. Her faith, her trust in the Lord. Look at verse 26. It seems to me that verse 26 is the key verse for interpreting this entire chapter. Judah himself gives the proper interpretation for Tamar. And he says, in effect, in verse 26, she is righteous, not I. For I did not give her my son Shelah. Judah recognizes and acknowledges that he has failed Tamar, that she had a claim, a legitimate claim on him. Alders, the Dutch commentator, he suggests, thinking of other surrounding cultures, that this levirate marriage, the duty of the brother, extended actually to the duty of the father of the deceased husband. Now, that may be true, that may not be true. I'm not sure. But surely, Judah does acknowledge that Tamar has a proper claim on him. And he says explicitly, she is righteous. Now, this is mind-blowing to us, this desperate act of hers. But Tamar acts out of faith. Tamar, in effect, becomes like Ruth. Ruth, who was willing to engage in a sexually suggestive act that was pushing the envelope at one point. Ruth, who is willing to abandon her own people and say, your God will be my God. Tamar becomes like Rahab, who came from a obviously sexually questionable background, but who recklessly identified herself with the chosen people. And at her own, the risk of herself, she was willing to deceive her own people. Tamar becomes like these other women, by faith, a matriarch of the messianic line and a mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is quite extraordinary. This is quite extraordinary. It seems that Tamar has somehow heard and believed the promises of the gospel, even though she comes from a pagan background. She has heard and she knows that Judah is the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendant of these people, of this family, through whom God will bring his great blessing to the ends of the earth. She knows this. And she has been offered position as matriarch to bear the heir of Judah's eldest son. And even after many years of frustration and mistreatment, she clings to these promises that go with that position, and she's even willing to take desperate and self-compromising action to fulfill that those promises, to hold on to those promises. There's no other way. She's driven to this this desperate action. Now think for a second. How many times could she have refused? And how much reason did she have to refuse? Did she have to marry Ur? No. Did she have to marry Onan? No. She goes back to her own family. It would have been so easy for her to leave the church, to leave the people of God at that day, and just to slide back into her Canaanite culture, to go with the flow and marry someone else and abandon these chosen people of God. Who had a good excuse to leave the church if it was not her? Now, we have a similar temptation. We get mistreated by our fellow brothers and sisters. We get jostled around. We hurt one another. Perhaps even people in leadership hurt us. Think about the failings of God's covenant community towards this woman. how much she had suffered at the hands of a wicked a wicked Onan, a wicked Judah. And yet she says, no, I value my connection with the people of God more than anything else. And I will take desperate action to continue, by faith, to continue with that line and to be made part of that line. How amazing. How amazing. She values this connection with the people of God more than anything else. What a rebuke to us. How much do we value our connection to the people of God? How much do we value our baptism? We've been set apart from the world by having water placed on us. If you're older today, how much do you value getting a chance to eat of the covenant meal today? You have the privilege of being identified with God's church, that His salvation is on you and you can eat of the meal. By grace, you've been marked out. And Tamar values this connection more than anything else. She's willing to wait. She's willing to wait and wait and wait. And so she's a woman, we could say, in the words of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, she's a woman who is saved through childbearing. As remarkable as it is. And when she sees that there's no other way, she acts in desperate faith. She will have Judah's heir no matter what. And so, like Sarah in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, she receives power to conceive. And indeed, by faith, she becomes a matriarch. And however questionable we may find her action, she triumphs. And she becomes the mother of Messiah. Extraordinary. And we can see God's blessing on her conception in this strange story in verses 27 and following. Now, I have been present in four births, four delivery rooms, only four delivery rooms. Delivery rooms can be very chaotic places, indeed, but perhaps this one takes the cake. Here's one brother who punches his hand out, gets a scarlet cord tied around his wrist, goes back into the womb as his brother shoves him out of the way, and Perez is born, whose name is breaking forth. So what a strange and wonderful birth. It shows that there's some kind of something special with this Perez. It's almost as though the younger takes place over, takes precedent over the older. And where have we heard this before? A strange birth where the younger takes precedent over the older. In Judah's father's birth. Remember Jacob, who is born doing what? Grabbing the heel of his brother. Strange delivery room, right? And what did that show? The clutching of the heel, which was a little expression in Hebrew, which meant to take advantage of and to overcome, to deceive, right? That it's exactly that Jacob who overcomes his brother and is given the blessing. So what's the point? What's the purpose here of 38? The point is to show that Judah, if we read the bigger context, Judah is special. Judah is marked out. How? He's marked out by the birth of his father and the birth of his son. That he is bracketed by two extraordinary births that show God's blessing. We might take the birth of twins nowadays as, oh my word, I'm going to have a lot of work to do. But back in the ancient world, two sons at once, what more could you ask for, right? This was considered a tremendous blessing. How extraordinary that our text is emphasizing that God's hand is on Judah. God's hand is on this fornicator? God's hand is on this slave trader? Yes. God has elected, God will bless, and God transforms this man. You could read 38 and say, there is no one as hopeless as this man, even as the Apostle Paul, as we read earlier in our assurance of confession. This man, look at verse 26. 26 is key, it seems to me. Now, if we would step back, there are some 20 years that take place in all during this chapter 38. During this time, God is preparing Joseph in Egypt. He's getting ready for the big family reunion. But now we come to verse 26. It seems to me that verse 26 is Judah's conversion. He is exposed for the sinner that he is, but he is broken. He is broken and he confesses his sin. And this is the beginning of a new life and a new way of living. It says there that he didn't know her again. That's out of keeping with his old ways. He will walk in the way of righteousness, right? Think for a second. Think back to what he says in chapter 43, verses 8 and 9. Think of Judah now, this new Judah, who speaks on behalf of all the brothers. And he speaks to his father, who's unwilling to send little Benjamin down to Egypt. He says, "Send the boy with me. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." What a beautiful thing. This Joseph now is able to speak to his father as one father to another. Who knows what it's like to lose two sons? Then Judah. Judah himself has lost two sons. Who knows what it's like to have a third son, Shelah, under threat and to be worried about him? This is what Jacob was going through. He lost Joseph. He lost Simeon, who was in prison in Egypt, and we don't know what's going to happen to him. And he's scared to death about Benjamin. And Joseph says, "Listen, Father, I know what it's like to be in that position. There's two ways. You can go the way of the easy way or the way of righteousness. Go the way of righteousness. I know what it's like to make a mistake on this point. Father, we're all going to die if you don't let me take this boy down to Egypt." Can you see him speaking, taking responsibility, pleading kindly, respectfully, thoughtfully with his father? And then even more, oh my, in chapter 44, do you remember Judah's speech to Joseph there? Judah is willing to take the whole responsibility for everything on his own shoulders when he speaks to Joseph. Listen to this. This is so beautiful. What a transformed Judah we're looking at here. "Please," speaking to Joseph, though he doesn't know who Joseph is, "let me remain instead of the boy as a servant, and let the boy go back with his brothers." This heartless Judah, this man who had no concern for his little brother, the little boy, and sold him off into death and slavery, he now is willing to be a slave for that little boy. Here is a man who is so concerned for his father that he wants the boy to go back because his father will die. He's so concerned. This man who once had no concern for his father and was willing to put him into a lifetime of mourning and misery. He's now willing to be a lifelong slave himself, to have the death sentence on himself. Can you see it, brothers and sisters? Does not Judah become a beautiful type of his own son, Jesus Christ? Can you see it? Who was willing to have the whole guilt, the whole suffering, the whole rejection and off-casting on himself. That's what we celebrate. And that's what we remember now, right? What a beautiful, beautiful transformation. Brothers and sisters, as we begin, just the beginnings of our Christmas reflections this year, we open up that New Testament. And what do we read in the very first chapter of the New Testament? We read that God, in his strange and wonderful ways, that God gives us this little child. He gives us this Christ child through the Rahabs, through the Ruths, through the Tamars, these outsiders who have been brought by grace to believe and to act out of faith. This is the way that God has brought us the Christ child. And through people who were terrible sinners like Judah. It's through these people that God brings us the Christ child. May God then give to you and to me faith like Tamar to value our connection with God through Christ and our connection with his people more than anything else. Oh, to have the right to eat of the table, my highest privilege in this life. What is possibly more of value to me in this life? And may God give to you and may God give to me repentance and renewal like he gave to Judah, not just once, but each week, that we, by God's grace, that we might become transformed, beautiful people who are concerned not just for our narrow interests, but who become little pictures of Christ, even as Judah became a picture of his own great grandson who sacrificed himself to assure our safety, to secure our comfort now and forever. You know, at the end of Genesis, at the end of Jacob's life, he raises his hands and he gives a blessing and a prophecy over his sons. And the firstborn, Reuben, comes up before him and he says, Reuben, no, too unstable, incestuous, slept with my wife. He comes to the second ones, Levi and Simeon, and he says, no, not them. Too violent, too thoughtless. And then he comes to the fourth. He comes to Judah, and he says, in effect, yes, that one is a king. I see it in him. Through him, through Judah, will come the lion, who will indeed set us all free. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you are a God who does strange and wonderful things. We are tempted to say, tisk, tisk, as we see you, how you allow your people to fall into such sin and depravity and twistedness. And yet we marvel how you have mercy on your chosen ones, not because we deserve it, for we definitely don't deserve it, none of us, but because you are indeed merciful. You save by grace. You save by favor. You save by unconditional election. And it is your grace that transforms. It is your grace that causes faith. It is not we that deserve your blessing by our own merits. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the true King, who indeed was willing to bear on his shoulders the guilt and the twistedness and sin and the judgment that we all deserve. And we thank you for him who lived from his childhood to his last breath a righteous, perfect life, who was a sacrifice himself, not only priest, but he was the oblation. He was offered himself as the perfectly righteous one, the only righteous man after Adam before his sin. Father, we stand back amazed again as we consider how you have worked for our welfare, that you loved us and you sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And now there is nothing that can separate us from your love in Christ. Our Lord, we thank you that no matter what is our sin, whether we ourselves are sexually immoral, whether we ourselves are hypocrites and do something in private that we would not have shown in public, that we are unfeeling when we have every reason to be feeling, that we are harsh with other people and condemn them, when we should be sympathetic to them. And when we neglect our callings and our responsibilities to those around us, Lord, all the sins that we see in this passage, we are guilty of them all in one extent or another. Yet we thank you, Lord, that you accept us because of Christ. Thank you, Lord. We ask, Lord, now that your blessing would rest on this preaching of the gospel to our senses. We pray that we might taste the gospel and smell the gospel and be assured of the gospel even as we touch it now. Thank you for grace on grace. Then work in us, we pray, as we go into the world that we might live in newness of life. Bless us now as we eat then and as we drink. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.